The passage we're looking at this morning is from Acts chapter 4, and you can find the passage on page 1095 of the Bible in front of you in the pews. Page 1095. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power and what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll keep the passage open before you, and we'll have a look at it together. Well, so far in Acts, we've seen that Jesus ascended to heaven and that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven, that the church was enabled to get off to a fantastic start, both quantitatively They moved from being 120 in an upper room to then 3,000 were added to their number. And then today we read another 5,000 men were added to their number. But not just in terms of numbers, not just in terms of quantity, but also in terms of quality. There was a real quality of the sharing of their lives with each other and the good that they did for each other. Last week we saw a fantastic miracle, the instant, complete public healing of a congenital cripple, recognized by all, even those opposed to Jesus and to the Christians. And using this extraordinary event, Peter explains the significance of the miracle for them. It is simply, he says, Jesus continuing to do from heaven what he'd done on earth. While on earth, the apostles had been Jesus' witnesses, for everything was in the public domain. Now that Jesus is in heaven, the apostles have become Jesus' agents. It's through them that Jesus does this miracle. Now, we all realize that to be a Christian today requires a degree of courage to stand up for Christian truth and wisdom, and also a degree of clarity in being able to explain it to others and persuade them of the truth and benefits of it. And so I think from this little encounter, we will derive some help in acquiring those two qualities. So let's just recap. The congenital cripple had been miraculously healed. A crowd saw it happen, and an even bigger crowd gathered on news of it happening and were there for the explanation. Peter and James caused quite a stir, and the incident came to the attention of the authorities. In 1974, Mike Stevenson and I were part of a eight-man sort of group on Operation Mobilization. And as we spread out across Europe, we'd been given Firenze, which is Florence. And none of us could speak Italian, but a team leader visited us who could, and he was taking us down to the Ponte Vecchio in Firenze. The Ponte Vecchio is like Tower Bridge in London to Florence. It is kind of the tourist attraction. And we didn't quite know what we were going down there for, but of course, realizing he could speak Italian, we'd speak in English, he'd translate. So we sang a few songs. Don't know that that attracted many people. But we did start just explaining why we were Christians, and he would translate. And quite a crowd gathered. And it did have an adverse effect on traffic trying to get across the Ponte Vecchio. And the Carabinieri, the police, arrived, and they wanted to move us on, but the crowd wanted us to stay. And in that very kind of nonchalant, kind of take it or leave it Italian kind of fashion, the police decided to let us stay a bit longer. Well, we may have fared rather better than Peter and John did in Jerusalem in 30 AD, because the Sadducees, who were the religious aristocrats, they were from the wealthy families who had it all nicely stitched up for their own benefit. They wanted to ensure that they retained their power and wealth, even though they were under Roman occupation. They were the collaborators, not only politically with the Romans, but they were the main reductionists as far as the Old Testament revelation was concerned. They only recognized the first five books of the Bible. They rejected and ignored the rest. And so they were deaf to all the warnings of the prophets of compromise and corruption. They rejected, for example, the notion of the resurrection. And they'd thought that 160 years before or so, 200 by the time of Jesus being his public ministry, that at the time of the Maccabean revolt in about the 160s BC, that's when the Messianic age had come. So consequently, they weren't even looking for a Messiah. And together, the Sadducees with the Pharisees, they formed the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. If the Sadducees were the revisionists, the liberals, the Pharisees were the kind of ultra-Orthodox, the traditionalists. Their thought was not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees subtracted from Scripture. The Pharisees added to Scripture another 613 laws, much of which had the effect of nullifying the truth of what was there. Anyway, the Sadducees, they held the majority. They held the number one and two positions in the Council of 72. One of their guys was the high priest. Another of their guys was captain of the temple guard. And these guys were greatly disturbed. They were annoyed. They were exasperated. They were hacked off at what the apostles were teaching and what they were doing. They were really annoyed that they were claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they were really stumped by the fact that this miracle had clearly happened and was being claimed as evidence of his divinity, his authority, and his being alive. So Peter and John were seized. They were put in jail because it was getting dark and the Sanhedrin was not allowed to convene its court in the hours of darkness. Not that it had stopped them doing so, incidentally, when trying Jesus, you might remember. But that day, 5,000 men were reported of being converted. They recognized, yeah, this Jesus was in fact God among us. And so the church has grown in just a matter of a few days from 120 to 3,000 plus to now 8,000 plus. Well, the next day the council did meet. The high priest chaired it. Annas is called the high priest, although technically the Romans had removed him from that position in AD 15. And at this particular time, Caiaphas was legally and technically the high priest, who was also his son-in-law. But of course, Caiaphas is a high priest in name only. Annas was really the one pulling the strings. He was what people might say the de facto high priest, whereas Caiaphas was the de jure, by law, high priest. In the last 40 years of his life, John Stott was widely recognized, and I quote from a leading liberal commentator, David Edwards, as being the most significant Anglican of the second half of the 20th century. Actually, to be really correct, Edwards says he's the second most significant Anglican of the whole of the 20th century. But given that William Temple, the one he ascribes first place to, died in 1944, I reckon he must think Stott is for the second half because he has no rival. But in practice, Stott was the most, or de facto, he was the most influential Anglican of that 40-year period. Whichever archbishop was in place, whether it was Robert Runcie or George Carey or Rowan Williams, they did not have as much influence worldwide as John Stott did. And here we have, again, we have somebody who has the official position, but somebody else who has, if you like, the charismatic position, the real position of influence. And both these guys, Annas and Caiaphas, figured in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. And it doesn't take much imagination to think that as Peter and John stood before them, you know, are we heading for rough justice like Jesus was? Kangaroo court? They must have thought that there was a strong possibility that they were heading for the same fate of crucifixion as Jesus. And it's in that situation that Peter mounts his defense, verses 7 to 12. They ask, the council ask, by what power, in whose name did you manage to pull off this miracle? They asked, who's behind it, in other words? And there's a very smart preliminary answer from Peter. He says, are we on trial for doing an act of kindness? I mean, that's what they've done, an act of kindness, haven't they? You know, great good has been done, so why not be thankful? What harm's been done? And the onlookers, or those who would have heard the report, would have been sympathetic to that. And then Peter and John are quite honest. They say, Jesus has done this, And he uses for the third time the refrain, "You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses," followed by a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110, "The stone the builders rejected has become a capstone," which is often quoted in the New Testament. And then that's followed up in verse 12 with, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Salvation is a necessity if we're to have eternal life. Jesus, they're claiming, is the only one who can deliver it. It's not that other religions, or even Judaism, are unaware of the need for forgiveness. It's just that their systems, you know, the brownie point system, doing X, Y, and Z, clocking up points, it just doesn't work. You see, one spot is enough to contaminate us. One moral lapse is enough to condemn us. But Jesus, by his death, removes the condemnation so we can be acquitted. We can be set free. We're in the clear with God. We're no longer guilty. And Jesus, by his death, removes that spot of sin. So we're clean enough. We're not contaminated. We can approach God. He can accept us. We don't adversely affect him. It's by his cross, his resurrection, his exhortation, and now the exercise of his authority in healing this man. All these things endorsed who he is and what he's done. No one else, since all other religious leaders are just simply human, not human and divine, has been able to achieve salvation for us. Jesus's qualifications are unique, and they need to be for it to work. Well, let's move to the court's decision, 13 to 22. They're astonished at Peter and John's courage. I mean, it's like one of us. If one of us was due to go to, say, a House of Commons select committee meeting when they're kind of revising a bill, and we write in and they call us to give our evidence, they would expect us to be rather nervous. It's not the kind of milieu in which we normally move. And that would be the same for Peter and John. And yet these guys are incredibly courageous and clear and smart. And they are really surprised at this, because these guys are deemed to be ordinary guys. They're laymen. They're not the professionally religious like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They'd never been to rabbinical school for training. But as they gather, the evidence of this crippled restored to normality is incontrovertible. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows he'd never walked in his life. Thousands of people recognize that he's now around walking and leaping. And what's more, he's standing in front of this court. And there's nothing, we read, they could say. They are stumped, verse 14. Stott in his commentary has this little line: "They could not deny it, and they would not acknowledge it." Well, that freezes you, doesn't it? You can't go back or forward. They could not deny it. It has happened. And yet they would not acknowledge it. Too much to give up. They don't know what to do. So they order them out the room and they confer behind closed doors. If you're a bit of a sleuth, you might say, okay, if they've kicked everybody out, how does Luke know what they've said? I mean, that's an interesting question, just as an aside. How do they know what went on behind closed doors? Well, just think a bit. Who have we seen in the Gospels who might have remained in the room? Nicodemus was a member of the council. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council. They were both Pharisees. Gamaliel, who pops up in the next chapter, was a Pharisee, member of the council, who said, if it's not of God, it will fail. But if it's of God, we can't stand against it. He's obviously a sympathizer. He was, in fact, the teacher of Saul, who later became Paul, and Paul, too, was a member of the council. So there are four possible sources, people who pretty, well, in Saul's case, definitely, and the others pretty likely did become Christians. And they would have informed Luke. Four witnesses of what went on inside behind those closed doors. Now their problem was that everybody knew that a miracle had taken place, that great good had been done, and the people loved it. But their problem was, in not acknowledging it, and thereby not acknowledging Jesus, is they didn't want more and more people to end up following the apostles and recognizing who Jesus was and the power that he had. So all they're left to do is to sort of bully them into silence and let them go. What is noteworthy is they never challenged the evidence for the resurrection, do they? Peter claims that Jesus rose, and that they were, many of them, witnesses of it. But the council doesn't challenge it. It's as if they're stumped by that as well. So, verse 18, they are called back in, not to speak about, and told not to speak about Jesus anymore. And Peter gives another smart reply, verse 19. In fact, look, he acknowledges they're the religious leaders, and he says, would it be right for us to obey you or God regarding what we have seen and heard? Well, that's met not by advice, but more threats and a release. The powerful, the Sanhedrin, were powerless. So what happens now? Well, they go off to the church and the church prays, 23 to 31. This is how they react to the ban and to the threats. So they gather together the church, and in this crisis, they shared the facts, verse 23, what had happened, and they immediately pray. And how do they pray? Well, some useful lessons here. They first of all recognize the sovereignty of God. The word sovereign is despotes in Greek, from which we get the word despot, which means ruler of unchallengeable power. Of course, our God is a benevolent despot rather than a malevolent one, which is what we usually have when we have despots. Although, as I remember one teacher at school saying, yes, benevolent dictatorship is the best form of government so long as I'm the dictator. But they pray to the sovereign God. They acknowledge he's the creator, 24, the revealer, 25, the God of history, 27. Think about it. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles and Jews have all united in a conspiracy to be rid of Jesus, and yet they are merely of their own volition, simply deciding what God decided to do long before. So they had their focus right. The God who made, spoke, and decided. That is the God that they're praying to. And with their vision clarified, they humble themselves in prayer. And they have three main prayer requests. The first is, 29, consider their threats. They don't pray to annihilate the opposition. I must admit, sometimes in my life, usually when I'm at General Synod, I have sometimes prayed that that would happen, because it grieves me that I see people who just by their own words, what they're saying, they may not even realize they're doing it, but they are out to destroy God's church. And you know, it grieves me, and it would be so much more convenient if they just kind of, you know, weren't there. But this says I mustn't do that sort of thing. Nor do they more gently say, may their threats remain just words, you know, that they just talk but nothing happens. They just pray to God, who's in charge, just consider them. They know he's in charge. They know his decision would be for the best, whether they carry on with their mission or whether they become martyrs. They've only been going a few days as Christians, but they can see how what looked to them like a massive defeat in Jesus dying on the cross turned into a marvelous victory with his resurrection, with the coming of the Spirit, and with this massive response to following him. And that's worth pondering, isn't it? That is a lot to take on board. Secondly, they pray, enable us, literally your slaves, to speak with boldness. We need to pray for that for our bishops on the 3rd of June, I think it is, when the House of Lords comes to debate the marriage same-sex bill. And we don't have a chance to be in the House of Lords or the House of Commons, but we are Christians wherever we are. And God has put us there. And we similarly, if we're asked questions about anything, not just about what happens to be topical at the moment, we similarly, whilst not inviting martyrdom, we are simply to be confident and clear and gracious and speak for the truth and to share wisdom because it is true and because it is for the best for everybody. I mean, I don't know if I'm just getting old, but when I just kind of look at, you listen to some people talk on telly, or you just see various occasional soap and the lifestyles, and you just think, oh, foolishness, foolishness. You know, it's just people making a heck of a mess of their lives. They're just not, they're too proud to kind of follow God's ways, which would be so, so much better for them. But as it says in Psalm 14, the way of the fool is wise in his own eyes, but it's the way that leads to destruction. Well, we now come to the third prayer request. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They don't ask for miracles of vengeance or destruction, but they ask for ones of mercy. And God's response? Well, the place is shaken. Chrysostom commented, that made them more unshaken. They were filled again with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word boldly. Nothing is said here about signs and wonders, but I think in the next chapter, 5:12, we read that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders amongst the people. Of course, whether because they did, we're supposed to, I leave you to work out in your house group Bible studies. Meanwhile, though, we should take away from here the joy of being a confident Christian who can stand with courage and speak with clarity wherever God has set us and whatever comes across our path. It would seem, though, from these first four chapters of the book of Acts, that fruitful evangelism and opposition go together. That's reality, because really what's at stake is people transferring their lifetime, their eternal allegiance, and that is bound to require a struggle. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples of these two guys, Peter and John, and we pray that we might have some of their courage and clarity in whatever situation you bring us to be in this coming week. Give us the words to say and the grace to say them, we pray. Amen.